2 months ago, on February 8, at a chapel service at Asbury University, Zach Muircribs, who is an assistant soccer coach at the university, was the speaker in that chapel that morning. He's an assistant soccer coach at the university, and he was the speaker that day. And when you look up information on him, the title Reverend is often attached to his name, so he's more than a coach, obviously. But as a preacher, at least on February 8th, he was a little stiff, and his humor was a little awkward. In fact, when the sermon was done, he texted his wife and said that, and this is a sports term, he had whiffed the sermon, and it was a stinker. That was another word he used. And he'd be right home. And I know what that feels like when you walk out of the pulpit and you feel like, man, I missed it. But God often takes when we mess up and makes awesome things happen. Because others didn't leave Hugh's auditorium there at Asbury when Zach left, and said instead they stayed and they prayed and they worshiped. And the word spread, and soon thousands showed up to tap into the revival that had broken out. The auditorium holds up to 1,500 people. And for two weeks, people waited in line for 24 hours a day to go into the chapel and experience what was happening. And the revival spread to other schools like Mount Vernon here in Ohio and Cedarville here in Ohio and other places. Lives were changed. Hearts were renewed. I wasn't even there and I was renewed. I had decided I'm not going to go, because if the Holy Spirit can do it there, he can do it right here. It got my attention by several days after it was starting to happen. And I remember waking up on a Monday morning with this in mind. I had watched the sermon, and I prayed, Lord, renew me. Holy Spirit, come minister in my life. And it was life-changing. I know it was for others. I know it was for Dwayne. It was instrumental for Dwayne. So, what did Reverend Soccer Coach Zach say in his 26-minute sermon that moved the people? It was simple. He was preaching from Romans 12, which he and other speakers were apparently, the chapel, they have chapel three times a week at Asbury, I believe. And different speakers were preaching through Romans 12, or preaching through Romans, but he had been assigned Romans 12, and I believe it began with verse 9, what he began with, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And then I think he read some more from that particular passage. But this was what he was focusing in on. And then he referred to Philippians 2 with, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he said, pressure's off. You can't love the way this verse speaks. You know that? You're loved by Jesus. Stop striving. stop wearing this heavy burden of, I got to love because I'm a Christian. No, you got to love because you've tasted and seen the goodness of God. I was still thinking about this because I'm thinking, huh? Okay, yeah, I mean, I was processing it. This is right as he's wrapping up the sermon, as what I thought was an awkward bit of humor. He wrapped up the sermon by telling these Asbury students that he was praying that they would be overwhelmed by the love of God. And I forget his exact wording, but he was saying that they would experience the kind of love that God has for them, because that's the love the world needs. And he told them he wanted that realization to be obvious to them as an itchy sweater. I caught that. I love word pictures. He wanted this realization to be all over them, so that you can't. I wear underwear picture, but my insulated hunting underwear, by the end of the day, I'm going nuts. Okay, it makes me creepy. Okay, you know. Okay, if it's itchy sweater, just think of compression undershirts. Okay. He wanted them to know that if they really knew the love of God, then they would pass that love on to a hurting world. And it was a great point. We need to know the love of God. And Zach thought that his sermon failed. The Holy Spirit knew otherwise, and hearts were changed. Lots and lots and lots of hearts were changed. When God's plan unfolds, nothing can stop it. No matter what kind of human plans or conclusions are involved, God's plan goes forward. That's what happened in Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. And so let's look at Luke's account. Now, the Matthew account uses the word Hosanna. I'm interested that the Luke account doesn't actually use that. But let me read to you Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who went away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the coat, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the coat?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And apparently that was just good enough, okay? "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees, of course, in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, anoint your word, anoint your servant's lips to say your words. And we know that your word gets out regardless of what preachers think. Your word goes forward, and it never returns void. So thank you for that. Amen. How many Palm Sunday sermons have you heard? For many of us, you can just simply multiply it by your age. Okay? Me, my first Palm Sunday sermon was April 14th, 1957. I know I was there because my dad was one of the preachers, and if the door was open on the church, we were there. So I know I was there on April 14th, 1957, and I'm sure that I heard the sermon because that little church didn't have a nursery. We didn't have a nursery until long after that's debatable in some people's minds, but we never really had a nursery in that church building. And it means that I was in the service that day at age 2 months and 12 days old. 2 months and 2 days old. I'm sure that one of my older sisters, I had three older sisters, were probably holding on to me. The preacher was either my dad or his senior pastor, Bishop Jacob Bowers, who was the bishop of that little district there. But since I was an infant, I have no recollection of the content of the sermon. And here's my point. We've heard lots of unpacking of the triumphal entry passages from various gospels, but we continue to receive truth from each and every one of those sermons, because that's how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit takes faltering words and he turns them into revivals. He also takes a perceived coup attempt, that first triumphal entry, and he sets the stage for the greatest sacrifice in history. You see, God set a trap, and Jesus was the bait. These were Jesus's last days of his earthly ministry. And even though it looked to others like he was being carried on a tide of human hope and emotion, there was a lot of emotion, and he was making his own desperate attempts to rally the masses, that's what it appeared. Jesus knew that it was all his Father's perfect plan that was unfolding. Every move that Jesus made during his last days was a conscious fulfillment of a divine plan to which the Old Testament bore witness. Every feature of the story shows Jesus' intention to declare himself king. It was part of the plan. But it wasn't a political takeover. Instead, it was a holy event completely in keeping with the Father's plan. The commentator, Donald Miller, writes that animals which had never been used were commandeered for especially holy purposes, and Jesus was mounted on a donkey colt upon which no one had ever sat. This whole event oozed holiness. The perfect lamb, the only perfect lamb ever, was riding on a brand new steed. It was not an accident that it was a perfect picture of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was all a part of the plan. Jesus, knowing full well that he was riding even closer to his torturous death, willingly rode through the crowd. He was the bait, and the adoring crowds of his disciples were playing right into the trap, as it was supposed to be. That was the plan. and the crowd welcomed the King of Glory. Jesus was welcomed as royalty because making a path for the king with their garments is exactly the way royalty was treated in that culture. As Jesus rode through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, these people sang the words that Ben read at the very opening of the service. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This was the King. Another scripture they sang was from Psalm 118. This wasn't unusual because it was a psalm that Jewish pilgrims often quoted as they worked their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a mountain, on a little mountain, but it's up. And as you get there, you can feel the temperature drop. It's so much. Jerusalem is a wonderful place because it's cooler than down in the desert out. And as people work their way up the hill, they would sing. Sometimes it was the Psalms of Ascent, okay, which are in like Psalm 123 up to 140 in that range. But here they were singing Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. How many times had they hopefully sung, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And now, here he was, right in front of them. They were there for it. And here's the King of Glory. And did you notice what follows this joyful song? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Doesn't that sound like glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased? That's what the angel proclaimed to the shepherds about 33 years before. And it wasn't a coincidence. God was at work then, and you bet the crowd was playing right into it. Their songs reminded everyone what the Old Testament, which was the only scripture that they had. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the King James Bible. And the Old Testament had been saying this for centuries. Everyone heard this, everyone including the Pharisees, and they knew better than anyone what scripture had been predicting. And they were really worried about all the fuss. They wanted a Messiah and they wanted a king. But Jesus wasn't their picture of who that would be. They played right into the trap with, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't you love that? They hated Jesus, but they call him teacher. If they'd really been able to see past their own blindness, they would have called him Lord. They would have known that he was king. But then again, they were playing into the plan. Jesus was heading to the cross, and the Pharisees took the bait. Tell him to stop. But Jesus stopped them with, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And it's true. You cannot be silent in the presence of the king. The rocks know the king, and they will praise if no one else does. The crowd knew this was the king, and they were wild with joy. This was the king. So silence was not an option. And I'm thinking, just think about that. There have been times when the witness of Christ hasn't been there because some regime has come in like Russia or Albania or China or whatever a communist, Marxist, atheistic regime has been in. And they tried to silence. They tried to silence the good news, the people, Christ followers. But I'm sure that you've noticed that the rocks didn't cry out in Russia, that they didn't cry out in China or Albania. And the rocks don't cry out in Iran or in India or in Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan. The rocks don't cry out and proclaim Jesus as Lord because the witness is still there. The church is growing like crazy in Iran, despite the fact that you can lose your life for becoming a Christ follower. The same is in Afghanistan. It looks like the church is being squashed, but the church can never be squashed. So the rocks are waiting for their chance, but it hasn't happened yet. This morning, as we talked about how the kids are going to help us to hand out the palms, Bonnie said, now you're supposed to have the congregation say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I said, help, I might forget that. She says, well, then the rocks will cry out. Okay, I'm hoping that that you're not rocks, that you're all going to rock, okay, as we do that. So, you can't be silent in the presence of the Lord. You know the rest of the story. You know that what happened in the remainder of that week, how the fickle crowd either fled or turned against Jesus, because it said his disciples were the one that were proclaiming this. And so his 12 plus hundreds of others were his disciples, and that crowd either ran away or they turned against Jesus. They went from Hosanna on Sunday to crucify him, just 4 or 5 days later. And it looked like the kingdoms, like the curtains were being pulled on the kingdom of this rabbi riding a young colt. But the cross wasn't the end. It was the beginning of eternity. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday. The trap was about to spring. Who's this King of Glory? He's the bait. He's the willing sacrifice for a plan that could not fail, and the defeat of Satan would happen once and for all. And it did. So no matter how many Palm Sunday sermons you hear, it never gets old. God's plan wins. Love wins. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And that one and only son knew exactly what he was doing as he rode into Jerusalem. That's what happened because God's plan was and is, still is, perfect. The King of Glory ensures it, and the Holy Spirit carries it out. So whether it's a faltering college chapel sermon or yet another Palm Sunday sermon, God's truth goes forth, and it changes hearts anyway, and heaven rejoices. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing with your